Kings chapter 17 is what we're studying tonight. During this time in Israel, the rulers of Israel were wicked. We've all heard of Ahab and Jezebel. We've had a lot of new babies born in the congregation in the past year, and it's not surprising to me that none of them have been named Ahab or Jezebel. These individuals were some of the most wicked people throughout Bible history. And even today, even if somebody doesn't know much about the Bible at all, if they call somebody a Jezebel, they know it's something not good. And so because of the wickedness of Israel, God was going to remove the blessings that he was giving to Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we find that they're in the midst of a drought that God imposed. And during this time, Elijah, the prophet of God, who was so often at odds with Ahab and Jezebel, was told by God to go to Zarephath. Now, what's interesting is that Zarephath was a Gentile city. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus compares Elijah going to Zarephath and being received there to the people of his day and how they rejected him. He said a prophet is not accepted in his own country. He's not without honor except in some other country, and so his own country. But he says, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And you find the people get really angry with Jesus there in Luke chapter 4. And the reason is they understood his point. What he was saying was there in his hometown of Nazareth, they would not accept him the way other people would accept him. And as we read throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find it's very clear that the Gentiles embraced Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, more wholeheartedly, at least more of them did than the Jews by and large. And so Jesus mentions how Elijah was actually received and taken care of, and there was a woman that had a great faith, and she was a Gentile. Now, Zarephath is on your screen here. It's way up to the north. It is between Tyre and Sidon. And this is where Elijah goes during this famine, this dearth, this lack of rain and famine in the city around the regions of Israel. Now, if you read with me 1 Kings chapter 17, it is broken down, I think, in three major sections here. You have this cycle that is repeated over and over again. In verse 1, you find that it's said that Elijah says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. We just read how Jesus mentioned that it was 3 years and 6 months that this famine lasted. So beginning at verse 2, we start a cycle that you can note in your Bibles of God giving a direction and then explaining what the direction was, what his command was. And then after that, there's obedience to his directives. And then the fulfillment of what he would say would happen and God providing. But then there came a time because of this great dearth where there would be a time of inadequacy, where God would then give another directive to Elijah. And so here you have at the outset, in verses 2 and 3, that the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here, turn eastward, hide at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now how would you like that for your Christmas dinner? Drink some water from the brook, and you have these ravens that were these unclean animals bringing bread and meat to you. But Elijah is being given this food and this water at this brook at Cherith. So he goes away from Ahab and Jezebel. A lot of times when we read this text, we think that the reason that Elijah leaves is that he's afraid of Jezebel. That happens in chapter 19 when she seeks his life. But here, I don't think that it's implying that he's afraid. I think that it's showing that God is removing his word, removing his prophet from a disobedient nation. And so that's why Elijah is no longer among Israel. They have been obstinate. Their rulers, their leaders have been obstinate. And so Elijah is being taken from their midst for this period of time. And so when the brook then dries up, God is going to supply another means of help to Elijah. So Elijah gets the directive. In verse 4, he gets the explanation. In verse 5, he goes and does what the Lord tells him. He did according to the word of the Lord. He went and stayed by that brook there. And then the ravens do their part. They bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drinks from the brook. So that's the most part of cycle one. But if you don't have rain for 3.5 years, then even the brook's going to dry up. And that's what happens in verse 7. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So this begins then cycle two, where God gives another directive, an explanation, prophetic obedience, fulfillment, and then inadequacy. And this is where he is told to go to Zarephath, verse 9, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, a widow supporting you seems like an oxymoron. It was only a few weeks ago we studied supporting widows, right? Widows, back in Bible times, usually didn't get, you know, go back to school, go to night school, get some sort of job, you know, watching, you know, maybe they open up a daycare. They didn't do any of those things. They were the people that were marginal in society. And so here you have a woman, a widow who is, seems most people that were widows were in need. And yet through this widow, he is going, God is going to supply for Elijah. And so God gives him the direction to go to Zarephath, tells him the explanation, and so he does exactly what God tells him to do. In verse 10, he rose, went to Zarephath, came to the gate of the city, and indeed there was a widow there gathering sticks. And so he comes to her, he asks her to give him a little water in a cup, and I suppose water was somewhat scarce when there had been no rain. And as she was going, he also asked her that he could have a morsel of bread. And then she explains to him, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. I only have a handful of flour in a bin and a little jar, a little oil in a jar. And I'm gathering these sticks to build a fire to make the last little bit of bread I can make. And my son and I are going to eat it and we're going to die. Now, I dare say most people in this room have never been on the brink of starvation at that point. And yet, with as little as she had, and this kind of ties into what we were talking about this morning, she had faith enough to follow what Elijah tells her to do. Now, asking for a drink of water is one thing, but when you're about to eat your last meal, and somebody asks, can I have the first slice of that piece of bread? It starts to get real there. And this is exactly what he does. He asks her to go ahead and make bread first. And then he says to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you've said, make a small cake for me first, bring it to me, and afterward, then you make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, how did this widow respond to this? This is her last meal. Tell you how I would have responded. I would have been like, I think we're eating ours first. But she takes this directive, she gives it to him, and she lives off of it. You see how she puts her full trust? Here was a Gentile in the Old Testament, and yet she puts her full trust in what God said through Elijah, the inspired prophet. And then what we're going to look at particularly tonight is this last round, where God provides for a means of inadequacy. So James 5, verse 17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. That's what Jesus talked about in Luke 4. And that put Israel to the test, and it also put this woman to the test, and she passed with flying colors. In Deuteronomy 8, you remember that one of the reasons that the Lord led them through the wilderness and fed them with manna, he says there, is that I might humble you and test you to do good to you in the end. So if they would turn to the Lord and they would follow him through the scarcity of food and the scarcity of rain, in the end it would be good for them. Even though if you sampled it, you know, every single day, they might not be in a good mood every single day, but ultimately it was for their good. And so here this widow and her son, who are gathering sticks for their last fire out at the gate of the city, they follow the instruction that Elijah gives, and because of that, they have flour. And notice, it doesn't really say that they overflowed, it just said that it wouldn't run out. So you imagine every morning, she must have looked into that little thing of flour that she had, she must have poured out the oil from that jar, and there was still a little bit every single morning, just like manna through the wilderness. He didn't give them a lavish feast all the time. He didn't give them enough to store up, to have a pantry, to have canned goods, things like that. They gathered every single day. And so God supplied enough for them to get by. So she does this. And I imagine, I don't know if she knew this song, but I imagine if there was a song like this, she was singing Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23, it's through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I think that's what she experienced, as every day God was providing for her during this dearth and this famine, that she would have a little bit for herself and her son, and also Elijah was provided for through this woman's gracious offer to give some of the bread that God had supplied for. Now, you look at all that, you think about how God has provided for this woman and her son, how every single day she's able to have the necessities of life, the basic sustenance. Why then does God allow this to happen? This third cycle here, where we read that in verse 17, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house, where, you know, Elijah was staying there, that his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. Sometimes in life, you and I will go through situations, go through dark days, that just doesn't compute with us about why God would allow this or that to happen. And we may be asking in our minds, why? Why supply and help out this son by giving bread all the time if you're going to let him die? I thought he was about providing for them. I thought that he was about making sure that they survived, and then all of a sudden, her child dies. And at times like these, you and I can begin to question, because it seems like God's care, his providence over us, it sometimes almost seems contradictory to the purposes that we thought that he had for us. It's much like what Job said in Job chapter 3, when he says, beginning in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth?" Think about Job. He had 10 children, lost them all in one day. He had great possessions. He's thinking, why did God supply me with all of this in order for me to lose it all? Why did he give me children in the first place if he was going to take them all away from me? Why did I not perish when I came forth from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who build ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sign comes before I eat, my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Job lost 10 children in one day. Hope never have to face that. My brothers had to face that. I don't know what it's like. I don't know the depths of that despair. This woman cries out to God. She's wondering why. And it seems to contradict the watch care over her and her son that God had provided for the many days leading up to this. And so she does not have the proper resources to bring him back. And in this third cycle here, we have basically a sense in which there's not enough, there's no way, there's no asset that she has to get herself out of this situation. And all she can do is call out to God and call out to the prophet Elijah. So Elijah comes, and after he comes to her, she says in verse 18, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, to kill my son?" She's wondering if there's something that she's done, if it's because of sin in her life that this has happened. You see, on bright days, you and I can look at things and we can say, well, you know, this is all done that the glory of God might be revealed. But when you're going through a dark day, you can think, why is God doing this? And so Elijah comes and he pleads with God. She says this to him in verse 18. In verse 19, he says, "Give me your son." He took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Now, does he do some sort of hocus pocus here? Does he just utter some sort of incantation? He doesn't. All he can do is plead with God. There's some times where I've been in the presence of people that are going through a lot of heartache, and they think, well, he's the preacher, he's going to know what to say or how to lead a prayer for us. And I've got to tell you, I don't know what to say. Sometimes all I know to do is just ask God to help, however he's going to help. And so Elijah says, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" You've brought sustenance. You've brought things that have extended our lives and have provided for us. Have you also brought tragedy? Have you had that question in your life? So he stretched himself out on the child three times. He cried out to the Lord. And he said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." In verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. When you and I die, our soul is separated from our body. When we are alive, the soul is in the body or is joined with the body. James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." And so at this pleading, God heard and restored the life of this child. What does this tell us about God? God is not only somebody who can give us the victory over dearth, over the famine, but this is a sign to point ahead that God can give us the victory over death. Of course, this child being raised from the dead is not the ultimate payment for sin. It's not the ultimate conquering over death. It's none of those things. It was just pointing towards him that could do that. But there would come a time when God would give his own child. His own son would die so that you and I could have eternal life. And because Jesus, God in the flesh, died and rose again the third day, you and I can have victory over our darkest days, over things that we say, "Lord, have you also brought this tragedy?" And there's something you and I have to hope in as we're going through life. we have to remember that there is coming a day for you and I as faithful children of God, that God is going to give us a victory so great, so glorious, that no matter what you've gone through in life, no matter how dark you've gone through certain things, it'll all be worth it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that the Bible says that Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who slept. For since man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order, though. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom, the church, to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. My son Noah took a tract out of the tract rack today on the way home. He was reading it, things he won't have to do in heaven, things you will never do in heaven. And the one thing he read to me while I was driving in the car, he said, "You know that you will never cry again in heaven. You'll never shed any tears. There will be no more funerals, no more death. Be conquered forever." Verse 54 says of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption," when we're raised, you know, in those spiritual bodies, "when this mortal will put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Jesus came. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Your day might be filled with tragedy, but cling to the Lord, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it contradicts what you think about God, even if you're a Job out there and you're wondering, "God, why didn't I just die from my mother's womb? Why didn't I just come out as a stillborn?" God has a great victory planned for you. And he's leading you through all of this so that he might do you good in the end. Will you receive the victory from Jesus Christ this evening? What you have to do if you want to have victory over death is you have to be united in the Lord's death with him. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2:38. Confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10. Be baptized into his death, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you've not been faithful to the Lord. You've turned your back on him. Why not come back to him? He wants to do you good in the end, if you'll be faithful to the end. And I'm telling you, there is something coming in the end that will make everything that you have to go through in life pale in comparison to it. What Paul said is that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory. That our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you have that hope in your heart? If you don't, we'd love to help you while together we stand, while we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and and waiting, not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Be seated, please.